correspondence that they had then. I'm sure they have more now, corresponding with these Amish through mail and Bible studies. I'm thankful we are able to support that type of ministry, and it's right here at home. So you keep this insert, and let it be a reminder to you to pray for Brother Kim. Now, just a few things I'd like to say to you this morning, and then we've got one of our dear brethren who are going to come and give a testimony after I finish with the message I have here. If you're in Ezra, find chapter 9. A beautiful thing happened here on Wednesday evening, and I hope you see it that way if you were here. We joined hands together here at the front of the church, which is something we don't do. We probably should do it more often. And during our prayer time, instead of praying as we usually do, I ask everybody to come join me up front. We prayed collectively together for a real revival in this church. And it was a very special time. I really believe the Lord's going to answer that. And as I begin to think about revival in the days following, I had to ask myself this, and it's a question I'm going to put to the congregation. Do you understand that there is a cost for revival? There's some things in Scripture that have to be met, some qualifications, before God gives a revival. Here's where folks miss it. It's easier to pray for a revival many times than it is to do what God expects in order to get ourselves in a position to receive revival. I hope you folks understand the difference between evangelism and revival. Evangelism is about seeing folks come to know Christ as their Savior, and that's a gift of grace completely. It's a free thing. No works associated with being born again. You just have to believe. But revival is something completely different. Revival is for God's people. Revival is not for the lost man. Revival is for those who have known Christ as Savior, but they've kind of cooled off in their love for Christ. You understand the word. You think about something being revived. You take our English language, as a matter of fact, and the root word for life, and it comes from the Latin, is viva. You've heard somebody talk about viva or vitamins, vita. It means life. Revitalize means to bring life back into it. So we talk about revival, we're simply saying God bringing back to life, bringing something back that had been living. That's what revival is. What happens, when we were in the emergency room working, we see somebody come back to life, we'd use the word resuscitate. Resuscitate. We never said revived. We never said we revived them. It's always resuscitate. Have you ever seen on a medical chart, DNR, do not resuscitate? That says that patient wants no life-saving measures taken if their heart stops. Revival is something that only God can give. That's why we don't call it reviving somebody in a medical sense. It's resuscitating. Only God can give real revival because that involves the spirit, that involves the soul of man, that involves the unseen part. So if we're praying for revival here, and I am, and the leadership of this church is praying for revival, I know because we prayed together. Some of the members here that have a burden about it. But are we ready for it? Do we want it as much as we say we want it? And more than that, do we want revival for the right reason? We do not pray for revival just so we can fill the pews. If the object of revival is just to get a lot of people, then we could start doing any number of things that will draw a crowd. Amen? We could put a sign up, $10 bills to everybody who comes. I mean, you'd fill the place up for a service, wouldn't you? Sure you would. You can make gimmicks and put things out there. If the motive is just so we can get a lot of people here, to say we had a lot of people here, that's not a godly motive. What is the motive? Why do we seek revival? Well, the Lord gives us the only true motive. Now, if you're here in chapter 9 of the book of Ezra, I'm going to read one verse to you, and you'll spot the emphasis right away. Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. Forgive my cough. I probably got this when I was pulled into the water yesterday by that 90-pound bass I tried to get in. It gave me a fit, brother. I cannot tell a lie. I won't get revival at all. I did have a good time yesterday. I didn't know until just now that they were going to carve up the fish. And you said the preacher. I assume that's me. All right. I want to count my fish before they're filleted. But We did have a good time, and I do appreciate all you folks who worked in it. I know Linda was manning the grill. I know Gary came up here to wash the place down, and a lot of you folks worked. I appreciate it. All right, Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving. See it? In our bondage. That's a prayer. That's Ezra's prayer. Ezra is saying, thank God that he seen fit to give us a space of grace. And where did this grace come from? This verse says, from the Lord our God. And this verse concludes, Ezra says, that God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving. A little reviving. Ezra is thanking God for what God alone can do. Now let's have a prayer together, and I hope I can convey to you what's on my heart this morning. Now, Lord, you see our hearts. You know our motives. We don't have to explain ourselves to you. We don't have to unravel our purposes. We don't have to try to express what we're thinking. You know us. You know our hearts. You know our minds. You know why we're thinking what we are thinking. And I pray you look down this morning and see a heart that is in tune with your Holy Spirit, that has a right motive. I pray you'd see a church this morning that is not going to be content with just the status quo, not content with just doing things as business as usual. But may we seek to have more. May we seek a real revival. And may we be willing to do what it will take for you to send it. And teach us that from this book, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you a history lesson on the Jews here quickly. The book of Ezra is a post-exilic book, post-exile. That means it records the activity of God's people after they'd been released from 70 years of captivity. So for 70 years, they had been away from their homeland. They'd been away from the worship of God, as God said he was to be worshipped. They had been away from the sacrificial system. They'd been away from the temple. They'd been carried away into a foreign, strange land. And after 70 years, a king by the name of Cyrus, a Gentile king, by the way, he wasn't a Jew. A Gentile king comes to power, and he makes this statement. Listen closely. This is all in chapter 1. Cyrus says to the Jews, wherever you are in my kingdom, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, I'm going to let you go back to Jerusalem. And I'll make sure you have safety getting back there. And when you get there, I'll make sure you have what you need to rebuild the temple. So that's quite a decree for a Gentile to make. He's saying to the Jews in his realm, whoever wants to go back home now, go back home. I'm not going to keep you here. I'm not going to retain you any longer as slaves. Whoever wants to go home, go home. Sadly, not all the Jews went back home. I can't understand it, but I may have been one of them if I'd been there. Only a small portion actually went back home to Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you think if you were a Jew, my soul, after being in Babylon, Persia, 70 years away from God, God's people, God's temple, now we get to go home? Sure, put me on the next bus, brother. But only a small remnant of Jews actually went back home. You know why the others didn't go back home? Because they'd got comfortable in Babylon. They'd set up shop. They'd begin to make money. They'd begin to plant vineyards, and they'd made their homes. And when they could have went home, they didn't want to go home. But the remnant did. Now, turn forward to chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra is at the front of this remnant. And he's the leader of the group, so to speak. The few that did want to go home said, Ezra, will you lead us? Ezra was a scribe. That means he was the one in charge of copying the scriptures. This is the days before Xerox, so Everything had to be copied by hand. Only certain men could do that job. Ezra was one of them. They were respected men. So Ezra's the leader here, and he takes this remnant back to Jerusalem, and the first order of business is we got to get back to worshiping God the way God said we're to worship Him. Now, remember, they'd just been away from their homeland for 70 years. It'd been a long time. They were away from their homeland about twice as long as I've been alive. 70 years had been gone. And those that went back said, first thing we ought to do is to build back the temple, get the worship going again. They had God as their priority. Everybody see that? Their first priority was not build their houses. Their first priority was not to get themselves established. The very first thing they wanted to do when they got back home was, let's start worshiping God the way God demanded to be worshiped. And so they get on a building project, and it's quite a building project indeed. And as they go through the steps of this, God gives them revival. That's what we read in chapter 9. Ezra's thanking God for it. And so I took out my pen and paper, and I made a list of some of the things that the Jews had to do. Here's my message. What they had to do when they got back home in order to see God give them a revival. And we're in 2019. We're about 2,500 years removed from when God did this for them. But you folks know that God is no respecter of persons. And you folks know that anything God did, He can still do today. And so if God sent revival to His people 500 B.C., He can still send it to us in 2019 A.D.
Amen.
If we meet the qualifications. What are the qualifications? All right, number one, talking about revival, there had to be a desire for it. I want to say this, I love you folks, but I don't know that everybody that met up here at the front Wednesday night, I can't see the individual hearts that met with me to pray. All of you came up to pray, and I'm going to trust that you all want revival, but I can't see your hearts. I don't know if every single person that locked hands Wednesday night and prayed for revival, I'm not saying you did or I'm not saying you didn't. I'm saying I don't know. I only know about my own heart. I don't know if everyone that prayed together truly in their heart, above all else, really wants to see revival. If you don't want to see revival, I've got good news for you. You won't see it. If you don't want revival from the Lord, you won't have it. If you're content to see everybody else get it, and if that's all you're worried about, that's fine. God's not going to force revival on you. But there must be a desire for it. I want you to go back to chapter 1 here. In Ezra chapter 1, look at the decree of the king. Ezra chapter 1, verse number 1. Ezra 1:1. First thing about revival is this, you must desire it. It all goes back to desire. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Hear the question? He's saying, who among you Jews, who is there out there among you? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. You see how here it was a voluntary thing. Cyrus did not deport these Jews back to their homeland. He said, if you want to go, go. If you want to stay here in Persia, stay here in Persia. And as I told you, many of the Jews did stay in Persia. They didn't go back to Judah. So what you had there in Judah, you had people back there in Jerusalem. And I can tell you one thing about every Jew in Jerusalem. It's very simple, but it's profound. Every single Jew in Jerusalem, when revival came, you know what I can tell you about every single one of those Jews there? They were there because they wanted to be there. Every one of them wanted to be there. And do you know who's going to have revival today in God's church? those who want it. Do you want it? I'm not beating up on anybody this morning. I'm saying if you don't want it, that's between you and your God. We're not going to bring you up here in front and make you ashamed of yourself and tar and feather you because you don't want revival. I mean, it's up to you. But it must be your personal desire. You can't desire God to revive you or revive the church for somebody else's sake. You've got to want it for yourself. These Jews wanted revival. And before you say, yes, I want it, sign me up, I think you need to hear the rest of the sermon. Because it's usually not wise to sign a blank piece of paper, is it? Before you've read all the small print. And so I'm telling you, before we go further here, there's some qualifications for revival and there's a cost for revival. But it must begin with a desire. Do you want God to do something? Now, I usually don't trust the new Webster's Dictionary for good definitions. Usually the older dictionaries are better because our modern English, we've adulterated so much of the language. For instance, you use the word gay today, and what does everybody think of? But you know that word gay is a King James Bible word. It means to be joyful, to be glad, to be jubilant. But, of course, we don't use it that way anymore because we've adulterated the language. But I did want to see what old Daniel Webster said about revival. So I looked it up in the modern definition. You know what the definition of revival is? It is this. It's a pretty good one. It says, to bring something back into a state of usefulness. To bring something back into a state of usefulness. That means to take something and make it useful again. You know what happens when God sends revival to a church? And I better be specific. When God sends revival to the people of God that make up the church, that's a better way to say it. Because this isn't the church. The walls, that's not the church. We talk about, I'm going to go up to the church. Well, no, this is just where the church meets. We're the church. Revival is when God does something in the heart of his people to where his people are useful again. Isn't it wonderful to be used of God? Amen. Have you ever tried to use a shoe heel for a hammer? You're guilty of sin. You ever tried to hammer something in the wall and you couldn't find a hammer, so you just used whatever was close? But isn't it wonderful when you're looking for something to nail a nail with and you see a hammer? That's what that thing's made for. You'll get the nail in a lot quicker and you won't wreck your shoe in the process. You know what revival is? Revival is God taking us, instruments, and bringing us back into a state of usefulness where we are actually useful for the Lord. Finding a hammer to nail, that's what revival is. And by the way, did you notice what I read to you in chapter 9 when Ezra said God's left us a nail in the wall? Remember reading that over there? I'm not as crazy as you folks think I am. All right, let's get quickly now to the heart of this thing. What are the requirements for revival? Okay, Ezra chapter 3. They're back now. Time to get started now. What's the very first thing they do? The very first thing these Jews do, very first thing they set their mind to doing is in Ezra chapter 3 and verse number 3. And they set the altar upon his bases. The first thing they set back in order when they got back home was the altar. That's very, very important for all of us to get. They knew the most important thing to getting revival was to get the altar back where it was supposed to be. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the altar. It was that large structure that always had to sit at the entrance of the temple or the entrance of the tabernacle when the tabernacle was standing. What took place at the altar? The altar, folks, was where things died. The altar is where you brought the lamb and the ram and the goat and the turtle dove and all those sacrificial animals. You brought them to that altar, and as the priest cut the throat of the sacrifice, that altar had a guttering system around the base of the altar, and the blood from that animal was poured in to that trough that surrounded the altar, and the carcass of the animal was laid on the grating of the altar. So you were burning the sacrifice while the blood of the sacrifice was running around the altar. Point I'm making is the altar was a place of death. It was a place of bloodshed and fire. Everybody see that? It was not a pretty place. It wasn't something that was cosmetically beautiful. It was a place of death and bloodshed. But it was the first thing that had to be taken care of. Now, there's a lesson here. If you and I really want revival to come, we're going to have to be willing first to sacrifice whatever we have to sacrifice to see it. That's what an altar's for, a place of sacrifice. Number one, are you willing to sacrifice anything for God to do a revival here among us? You may say, what's there to sacrifice? Well, there may be some time you have to give up. Are you willing to give some time up to prayer for revival? Are you willing to say, all right, Lord, I'll miss my favorite TV show tonight to pray. Lord, I'll skip another activity. I'll cancel something. I'll move something aside in order to spend time in prayer. Are you willing to make that kind of sacrifice? When God sends sacrifice, when God sends revival, are you willing to do a little work? What if God sends us a revival and we see the bus ministry explode and all these new little children come running through here? Are you willing to put up with them? Are you willing to say yes if I come to you and say, hey, we really need some help. We need more teachers with all these people God's bringing in. We're going to need some help. Amen?
Amen.
Willing to see, it's easy to pray for revival up front, but when it comes, are you going to be ready to sacrifice and say, all right, I asked for it? We're not going to be able to minister as we minister now when God sends us a revival. We're going to have more workers. We're going to have laborers. We're going to have them. There's just no way we can do it with the current task force we have now. And that's why I say to you, don't sign your name at the bottom yet until you know what that may require. It may take a sacrifice. These people here, they said, all right, Ezra, we're with you. Are you with me, men? Yeah. All right, let's get the altar set up first. Why the altar, Ezra? Because that's where you make a sacrifice to God, and God has to see that we're willing to sacrifice before he sends the blessing. That's why the altar was put up first. So I want to ask you again, you dear folks that love the Lord, you want revival? That may mean a sacrifice. Are you willing? Willing to give your time? Willing to give your talents? Willing to give your treasures, your resources? If and when God sends us revival. Revival is not a cheap thing, folks. It's not cheap. It's not free. It's going to take some effort. If revival doesn't cost you anything, you won't commit to it. I read something the other day about Bible college tuition that I thought was very interesting. There was a Bible college in Pennsylvania that wanted to make its studies more accessible to all ministerial students, so they dropped the tuition. They said, no tuition at all. We're going to let you come here, no tuition. The church the college was attached to had committed themselves to give special offerings to keep that school going. Everybody with me so far? The college said, we don't want cost to be a hindering factor. So the church said, we'll pay for these students, advertise no tuition. That'll open the door for many who couldn't come otherwise. And it sounded like a wonderful thing. And then the students started coming the first year, and then the second year and third year. But after a while, the church couldn't keep up the financial sacrifice. So they began to ask of the students to give what they could as far as tuition. And eventually, they had to ask for more and more and more. And the interesting thing was that 3 years after the school had to start charging tuition, everybody's grades got better. And I couldn't understand that at first. And then the hook came. The president of the college said, when it wasn't costing them anything, they didn't commit to it. But when it was their own money, when they paid for the classes, when they had to pay for the books, they studied harder because it was costing them something. And do you know that if you've got your own blood, sweat, and tears poured into something, you're going to commit to it a lot more? If you can look at something and say, I worked for that. I labored so that I could have that. I worked a night shift so that I could pay my way through Bible college so I could get in the ministry. You're going to take your studies seriously. And I thought about that. And I thought, well, Lord, maybe that's why revival's not cheap and it's not free. Maybe we wouldn't appreciate it as much if it wasn't some price associated with it. So that's why the altar had to come. And here's the last thing I want to share with you this morning. You got to desire it. You got to be willing to make a sacrifice for it. And then finally, look in Ezra chapter 4. You got to expect opposition to it. I wish that weren't the case. I just wish that when God starts to do a work in a person's heart or in the church, I just wish sometimes God would so bind up the devil that he couldn't oppose it in any way. But he didn't think that'd be the best thing for us. God has other reasons. So he lets opposition come. And look at Ezra 4. Look at verse 1. Ezra 4, 1. Now, when the adversaries, that's the word, adversaries. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. You see what they're doing here? The enemy said, we heard those Jews are rebuilding. Let's go over there and get right in with them. We'll tell them we're part of them, but when we get involved with them, we'll sabotage the work. We don't want them building the temple. And thank God for spiritual men who knew what was happening. See verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. They had enough sense to know these men were not going to be friends. These men were not allies. These men that came over were adversaries. And that's how the devil works. He doesn't launch a full-on attack from the outside. He infiltrates. He gets right inside, and that's where he does his greatest work. Now, you see what happened here in chapter 4? Look at verse 1 again. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, what's the next word? Heard. Do you know, any time God starts to do something in a person's life or in a church, guess who hears about it? The adversaries. Remember who the Bible called our adversaries in the New Testament? Didn't Peter say, 1 Peter chapter 5, around verse 8, your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're just going to have to expect opposition. We don't welcome it. You certainly don't have to advertise for it. But if God starts, and when God starts to work here at Truth Baptist Church, we've got to say, Lord, now give us wisdom to be able to spot the adversary. Give us wisdom to have the grace to stand up against the adversary and to use the resources of the Spirit that God's given us to overcome the adversary. But don't close your eyes to the threat. The adversary always hears about it. And if the devil's left you alone for a while, if he's left you in peace for a while, I'll tell you what, if I were you, I'd be on my knees praying. Something's not right with your Christian life. You obviously aren't posing the devil any problems. So he's leaving you alone. You say, well, the devil's just on me every turn. You must be posing him a threat. So that's the message, folks. That's the message of the revival that God gave Ezra and those returning Jews. And so my prayer is, and my desire is, Lord, search me. Number one, Lord, as the pastor here, what's my motive for revival? It's not so I can go to the local preacher's fellowship and gloat as we stand in the back talking about how big our attendance is. Not the right motive. The right motive must be because we truly desire, number one, to see Jesus Christ glorified. And number two, to see people saved and their families brought back together. I used to say that the first business of the church was to see people saved. For a long time, that was in my list anyway. Why do you have a church? Why you go out and witness? So that the lost will be saved. But I realized something. My ultimate motive, not even the salvation of the lost, my ultimate motive is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Whether anybody gets saved or not when I preach to them, I'm still to do what I must do to glorify Jesus Christ. And so our motive is that Christ be glorified. And if he is, people will come to him. If we lift him up high, didn't he say himself, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Just lift up the Lord. That's what revival is. It's bringing all of us into a state of greater usefulness. That's my desire. That's my true heart. We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. And when you come to pray, if the Lord leads you to come, or pray right where you are in your pew, however the Lord leads you to do it, before you jump on the prayer bandwagon for revival, and before you start praying that way, maybe you ought to just say, Lord, examine me. Am I willing? Am I willing to make the sacrifice, Lord? Am I willing to do what you're going to require of me when it comes? Lord, do I have the right motive? Let's just pray for a minute or two here, and we'll have an invitation. We'll